continue that, so I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 1. In just a few moments, we're going to begin in verse 14. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Someone has said, and I think they're right, there's a sense in which we as human beings by nature have a love-hate relationship with kings. A love-hate relationship with kings. And what they meant by that is this. There's a sense in which for years we've been listening to legends and myths and stories that have been written and told over and over and over again about a good king. A good king who would be just and who would rule fairly and who would be courageous and who would be virtuous. Lots of our stories are about this kind of figure. And so there's a sense in which we have a love. By nature, as human beings, we have sort of a love relationship with kings. We think about such things. We dream about such things. We hope for such things. A good king, a virtuous king, a righteous king, a just king. But we also, as human beings, also naturally have a kind of hate relationship with kings, because even if there was a perfect king, if he was the king, we would still have to submit our wills completely to him. And there's something within us as human beings that doesn't long for that. You know, it's interesting when you listen to some of the stories that kids are told, the stories that are famous these days, that we've been telling for years and years. They have a similar kind of storyline. There's a good king, and he rules, and he reigns, and the people under him prosper. They are flourishing. They have peace. They have joy. And in some of those stories, he leaves or he's taken away. But there's always this hope that he'll return. And when he does, his kingdom will be fulfilled and it will be perfected and it will be permanent. This great kingdom. It's amazing how many stories there are like that. For example, some of you have probably heard of King Arthur. King Arthur. He was a legendary British king between the 4th and 5th centuries. At least some think he was. Some think that this king never actually even existed. But some say he did. But what happened was, over time, the stories about this particular king began to be exaggerated and enlarged. And so sort of some legends began to grow up around this man known as King Arthur, who was supposed to be king, a British king at the end of the 4th century, the beginning of the 5th century. Some of you will know the term Camelot. That actually was the name of the castle, the largest and the best castle in his kingdom. And this was the place where he would meet with others around a round table, known as the Knights. They were known as the Knights of the Round Table. And the legend goes something like this. By the way, Camelot later came to represent the golden age of nobility and chivalry. And so during this story, what happens is he rules, but at the end of the legend, he is wounded in a sword fight. And it appears that he is dying, but just before he dies, the ship comes, and he gets on the ship, and he's taken far away, and there is the hope that the people have after he's taken away, that he will return, and that when he does, his kingdom will be reestablished, and that it will be perfect, and that it will be permanent. Lots of stories like this. You know, it's amazing if you think about it. Some of these stories may have been written consciously to parallel what the Bible says about Jesus. Others of them may have been unconsciously written, or maybe more correctly, subconsciously written to parallel the story of Jesus. But it's interesting to me that there's something in us that longs for it, and yet at the same time is not necessarily very excited about a king, because in one sense we long for it, in another sense we want to be our own king. We want to make our own decisions. We don't want someone else being in authority over us. As we come to the section in Mark that we're coming to this morning, what we're going to see is, and we're going to see it really through the first half of the book of Mark, is that Mark presents Jesus primarily as king. Jesus is the King. Let me show you that. Look at verse 1. We looked at this verse last week. It's the very first book, or verse rather, in the book of Mark. And I want you to see a word that we really didn't focus on last week as we begin here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ, the Son of God. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean it's his second name or his last name. It's a title. It means God's anointed one or God's anointed king. Messiah is another way to translate this same word. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And essentially what we're told in this very first book is that Jesus, or in this very first verse of this book, is that Jesus is the King. And as we come to verse 14 today, that's going to begin to be unfolded. And we're going to begin to see his authority and the fact that he is King. Someone once said, thinking of kings and so forth, that if there was a king who ever came to earth, who was ever born and was here on earth, who was the embodiment of virtue, everyone would love him and serve him. Well, we know that's not true now, don't we? Because it's exactly what Jesus was. Jesus was the king, and he was the embodiment of all virtue, and yet he was crucified. And what Mark wants us to see as we begin this book is that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the King. As a matter of fact, you can outline the book of Mark, and let me do this really quickly as we start this morning, in two sections. The first half of the book could be entitled Jesus' Person. Jesus' Person. The first part of the book is about Jesus' identity. Who was Jesus? That's what the first part of the book was about. Jesus' person. And essentially, we can answer the question like this: the Christ. The Christ, that's what the first part of the book of Mark is about. Verse 1, chapter 1, all the way down to chapter 8, verse 30. That's the first part of the book, the first half of the book. The last half of the book is about Jesus' purpose. The first part, Jesus' person. The second part of the book is about Jesus' purpose. Jesus came to this earth for a purpose. And beginning in chapter 8, verse 31, and going through the end of the book, through 16:20, that's the focus. And really, we can answer the question about what was Jesus' purpose with these two words: the cross. So the first part of the book is about the Christ and who Jesus was. The second part of the book is about the cross and why Jesus came, that's why he came. That's the essence of what we see in the Gospel of Mark. And so this morning, as we come to verse 14, let's talk about Jesus and who he was, particularly the Christ or the King, God's anointed King. Verse 14 says this: now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Notice it's the gospel of God that he was proclaiming. And essentially, when we are told what he said, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. So there's a connection, right? The gospel of God and the kingdom of God are connected. So I want you to see what Jesus said, specifically as he began his ministry and began to proclaim his message to people here on earth. Notice, first of all, the announcement. The first part of what we're told Jesus said was an announcement. Jesus was announcing something. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. He began his message with this announcement. By the way, all good preaching begins with announcement. All good preaching is ultimately an announcement of what God has done. Not advice about what we're supposed to do. Now, we talked about this last week, that there's a big difference between good news and good advice. And the gospel is fundamentally good news. It's an announcement of what God is doing. That's what Jesus was saying, what God is doing. And now we would say what God has done in Christ. That's the gospel. And the rest of it is all within that framework. All of the rest of it is within that framework. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus was saying. He was saying that because he was the king, right? The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is arriving because the king has arrived. That was the truth behind what Jesus was saying here. He was saying the thing that you've been waiting for, the time that you've been waiting for, is arriving. Because I'm the king. John had pointed to him, right? We saw this last week. John had said, there's one coming after me who is mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and to unlatch his sandals. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. The announcement. Then notice the appeal. After there is the announcement, there's the appeal. Jesus appeals to people in light of that reality, and he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. The word repent means to change your mind. It means to turn in your thinking. It means to have a new perspective, a new viewpoint, a different worldview is actually what is at the heart of what is being said here. Repent. Turn. Turn from what is contrary to this kingdom that is at hand. Turn from all that is contrary to me as your king. That's essentially what Jesus was saying. Turn. Turn. Repent. Another way to say it would be to say it like this. You must turn from your autonomy to my authority, because the kingdom is at hand. Turn from your autonomy. Now, this is hard for us to do. It's contrary to our nature, because we want to make the rules in our life, and we want to rule in our lives and over our lives. But now, there is a king who has come, and his kingdom is arriving, we read here in this passage, Jesus said. And repentance means that we turn from our autonomy, our rule over our lives, and we turn to his authority, his rule over our lives. Repent. Repent, he says, and believe in the gospel. Now, here he is at the beginning of his ministry. And there might have been people who would have said, well, what is that exactly? It talks about Jesus proclaiming the gospel here, but we don't know exactly what he explained. But we know this, as we go through the Gospel of Mark and we watch what Jesus did through reading this book and we hear what Jesus said through reading this book, he begins to fill in all the things to believe the gospel. And he's calling people from the beginning, believe this good news. Believe this good news that I bring and that I provide. Believe the good news. Believe essentially this, and we'll see this again as we go through the Gospel of Mark, that I came for a purpose. I came to go to the cross, to die for your sins, to bear your sins, and then to rise so that you can be forgiven. Believe that I am the only true Savior and King. That's what Jesus is calling people to believe. Believe the gospel, believe the good news that I am the only true Savior and King. Think about it for just a minute. Throughout history, when there's been a turnover in terms of kingdom, when there has been a change in terms of authority and power, where there were kings, think about how it went for people who supported the former king. When a new king came into power, think about what happened. Those who supported the previous king, those who resisted the new king and rebelled against the new king, think about what happened. They were eliminated when the new king came. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, it's arriving, because I'm here and I'm the king. Repent and believe the gospel. He says that because the gospel is not good news if you don't repent and believe. You see, the gospel is really not good news if you don't repent and believe. And we might say it like this: when there is a new king, that is not a good thing unless he is your king. And I want you to remember that. When there is a new king, that's not a good thing unless he is your king. And that's what Jesus calls the people here as the kingdom is arriving, as he is here. He's calling them to repent and to believe the gospel, to believe in him, to yield to him as your king. So that's Jesus' message that we read here in verses 14 and 15. As Jesus begins to communicate his message, this is what he says, according to Mark: repent and believe in the good news. Jesus' message. Then verse 16 and going through verse 28. This morning we're going to also see something about and see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry. We've seen his message and how he began to speak his message. And now we're going to see his ministry. And I want us to notice a couple of things about his ministry that are important for us to see. First of all, I want you to see the strategy of his ministry. The strategy of his ministry. Look at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, folks, this is a strange strategy. If you are establishing a worldwide kingdom, this is a strange strategy. Jesus goes, as he begins his ministry, he goes to two sets of brothers who are fishermen. Now, fishermen would be pretty low on the social scale in that day. They were looked down on. And yet these are the men that Jesus calls to follow him. These are the men that he is going to use to fish, that is, to draw other people, to bring other people, to be the foundation, really, for this worldwide kingdom that he as the king has come to establish here on earth. It's a strange strategy. But I want you to see it. This is so important for all of us here today if we claim to be followers of Jesus. What was Jesus' strategy for ministry? How was he going to, in the brief years he was on earth, how was he going to use his time? How was he going to use his time? How was he going to begin something that was going to change the world, that was going to become ultimately a worldwide kingdom? What was his strategy? I think the best way to summarize it would be to say it like this. Jesus' strategy was following that leads to fishing. Following that leads to fishing. That's the strategy of Jesus right now, to change the world, to reach the world. Following that leads to fishing. He called these men literally to follow him, that is, physically, to follow him around, to go where he went, so that they could watch him, so that they could listen to him, so that they could ask him questions and he could answer, so that he could send them out and then help them as they were learning. Follow me, he said to them. And I want you to notice something about following. It's important also. Following always involves forsaking. Following always involves forsaking. Notice the first two brothers, Simon and Andrew, immediately, verse 18 says, left their nets and followed him. They were fishermen, their nets. They left their work. They left their career. Because Jesus called them to literally follow him. And then with the two, who were the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they left their father, it says, and the hired servants. What does this mean for you and me today? It doesn't mean that we necessarily have to leave it exactly the way they did, because Jesus literally was calling them to follow him physically. He calls us to follow him in the sense that we follow his teaching. We learn through scripture. Because the apostles, these disciples were there, they've recorded for us what Jesus did and said, and now we follow him by following this book and by following what Jesus did and said and believing what Jesus did and said. But still today, following involves forsaking. In other words, following Jesus means that Jesus must be the highest of all priorities in our life. Following him, obeying him, knowing him, serving him. That must be the highest priority in our life. And everything else that conflicts with or contradicts that priority must be forsaken if necessary to be faithful to him. Jesus said once, unless you hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, your wife, and your own life, you cannot be my disciple. What did he mean by that? What he meant was our love for him must be so much greater than our love for them in comparison would seem like hate. In other words, he must far and away be the highest priority in our lives. Higher than anything else, higher than anyone else. And that's what we see here in this call to follow. And the forsaking that these men did, they left their families. They left their careers to literally follow him. And you and I have to be willing to forsake anything and everything that stands in the way of obedience and discipleship and fellowship following Jesus Christ. So, the strategy is following that leads to fishing. Jesus was saying essentially, you follow me, and this is a promise. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's the inevitable consequence of following. Fishing is the inevitable consequence of following. So here's something to think about if you say you're a Christ follower and have been for a long time. Are you fishing? That is, are you gathering others? Are you bringing others into God's kingdom? That's what he's talking about here. Are you involved? Are you a part of bringing new people to Christ, bringing new people into God's kingdom? I guess what I want you to think about this morning is this. If you claim to have been following for a long time and you're not fishing, then something's wrong. Something's wrong with your following, right? Because Jesus doesn't say, this might happen, and in the case of some, this will happen. He says, I will make you fishers of men. So what we need to look at is not this. Here's what some people hear when they hear this message or something like this. They think, okay, I've got to do better. I've got to start talking to people about Jesus. No. Really what we need to do is think about, okay, what's going on in my following? Am I following Jesus? Am I reading? Am I thinking? Am I praying? Am I surrendered to his work and to his will in my life? Is he first? Is he king in my life? And as we continue to focus on that and seek to follow him and to know him more deeply, inevitably we will begin to make him known. So what I'm saying is follow. That's what Jesus is saying. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. This was his strategy for changing the world. This is his strategy for this church to reach this city and to reach this world. For us to follow Jesus closely, and in the process, he makes us fishers of men. He makes us witnesses. He makes us contagious Christians, the kind of people that God uses to draw others to himself, to bring new people to know him here and throughout the nations as God calls people into the world. The strategy of his ministry. And then finally, I want you to say one more thing this morning, the authority of his ministry. Listen to verses 21 through 28. Here we see his kingly authority very clearly. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, that is Jesus and these disciples, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He taught them as one having authority. Jesus taught like the Old Testament was his, because it was. You see, Jesus spoke with an authority when he taught Scripture, when he taught the Old Testament, when he spoke God's Word, he spoke with an authority because of the fact that he was the King. It was all about him. He said after his resurrection, it says there that he spoke to those two men on the Emmaus Road about all in the prophets and the law and the prophets that spoke of him. It was about him. It was his book. Verse 23, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That's pretty interesting, isn't it? The demon inside this man is saying, I know who you are. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? They fear him. They fear this because they know he has this kind of power to destroy them. But Jesus, verse 25, rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, astounded is the word, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Judea. The authority of his ministry is so vividly presented to us here in these verses, and we'll see it as we continue. Notice his authority was seen. His authority was seen in the way he taught Scripture. He spoke, not like the scribes who quoted people who came before them to give force and to give weight to their interpretation. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't quote anybody. He didn't quote anybody else to give reinforcement to what he was saying. He taught the Scripture as one having authority. And notice also his authority was seen in the last part of the story in the way he commanded spirits. He commanded this evil spirit, this unclean spirit, to come out, and he did. Authority. The authority of the King. I want you to think with me for just a moment before we have communion this morning about the fact that Jesus is the King. And specifically, I want you to think about another contrast. Sometimes it helps us to see things more clearly when they're in contrast with something. I want you to think with me this morning about the difference. The difference between a consultant and a king. The difference between a consultant and a king. Here's the difference. A consultant is someone that we go to because we think they have some wisdom, some intelligence, some knowledge, some experience that might help us, and so we get their advice. They consult us on different things maybe that we're considering. But you know, ultimately, even if we most of the time follow the advice of our consultant because we know that they have more knowledge, more experience about certain things than we do, it really comes down to, though, and in some cases we might not, it really comes down to us. We decide, though, in the end, whether we're going to do what they say or not. And in some cases, we might decide not to do what the consultant says because it's just not going to be best for us from our perspective or for somebody that's going to be too hard. We just don't want to. So with a consultant, ultimately, we make the decision. It's not that way with a king, right? With a king, you don't decide. The king doesn't give advice. A king gives requirements. You do what the king says. And here's what I want you to think about as we finish this morning and prepare our hearts for communion. Is Jesus your consultant? Or is Jesus your king? For lots of people who say they're Christians, Jesus is their consultant. They read the Bible, they listen to what the Bible teaches about this and that, and most of the time they do it because they think it makes sense. It'll help. I believe it's going to good for me. But sometimes they don't, because in some cases it's a little bit too hard and they feel like they don't want to do certain things because of certain circumstances or things that are happening in their life. And so ultimately it's their decision in the end. Listen to me. Jesus will not be your He will not be your consultant. If he is your consultant, he is not your savior. Jesus is the king, and he will be your king, or he won't be yours at all. You must submit, I must submit to his authority in our lives if we're going to experience the forgiveness of our sins. In light of what he's done, in light of his sacrifice for us, surrender, you submit, and you yield. I want you to listen as we finish to Psalm 2. Listen to these words in light of what we've been talking about today. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's human nature. We don't want to be tied down. We don't want to be under authority. We don't want anybody else to have control over us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. This is God talking to the Son. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash it in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Here's the phrase I want you to see. This is my encouragement to you this morning. Verse 12. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Make him your king. Don't resist. Don't resent his authority over your life. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Refuge, that's salvation, that's protection. How do we have refuge? Where do we find refuge? In him. As we kiss him, as we love him, as we embrace Christ, as we trust him, as we yield to him, as God's King, the one God has set. This holy day. Let's bow. Father, I pray in these moments as we think about what Christ has done for us through his death, through his suffering and sacrifice.